I guess I'm happy and sad to welcome you. Happy because of all that's taken place in the last 2 days, but also kind of sad because this is our closing service together. I really appreciate the spirit that you have brought with you to this conference. The encouraging hugs, the smiles, the sharing of how God has really moved in your life, and the enthusiasm to go back to where God has called you and to do the work for Him in a way that kids will really come to know Him and become disciples for Him. And we want to let you know that Asbury is a place for you to always come home to. I know it's so neat to see the people that have been here 2 years, and I think you already feel like this is a place where you can come and call home when you're here. And we're just looking forward to seeing you back again next year. So mark it on your calendars, and we'll see you then. A couple of announcements. Those of you who have made transportation arrangements, please be sure to be where you're supposed to be at the time you're supposed to be. Last year we had a couple of people who got stranded, so try to be there, please, on time. Your evaluation forms, there are boxes at the doors, and there's boxes at the registration office where you registered. You can turn those in there, and we will read them, and we will appreciate them. For those of you who are needing certification and CEU credits, you will turn your yellow sheet in at the registration desk where you registered. So you need to do that before you leave. James Ward has information on his table out there where the tapes and music and everything is, on his booking information, how you can get him to come to your town and work with his agent in that way. And I just want to thank James so much for what he brings, and for Dan coming last night and being a part of the concert. You play such a significant role in this conference, and we just praise the Lord for you, James. Thank you. Oh. I made a boo-boo. It's up there is where you write for his stuff. I'm glad that Duffy talked last night about messing up. I feel great. We will be serving lunch if you bought a meal ticket. And if the service is over, we'll start lunch at 12:30 or as soon after that we're done here today. Your keys are to be returned to the same registration desk, and you'll get your $5 key deposit back, gas money for the way home. Tapes are available in the media center. In the media center is where you order the tapes for anything, the things that are available that we've taped at the conference. And that's located where you registered, 2 floors up. It's on the 3rd floor. And go there, and they have forms that you can buy tapes that were made available through this institute. And also, some of you are familiar with IGTHUS, the great big music festival that we have here. We tape all of our seminars and speakers, and they have those available up there if you're interested. Topics, all kinds of topics, and they're on special. They're just $1 a tape. So I think they're ready, and you can pick them up today if you need something to listen to on the way home. So make use of those as well. We're going to have the pleasure of having Dr. Kessler again this morning. And I know as you've interacted with him and heard him, you've been blessed and you've been touched. I feel like he's my friend, and I've just met him. And I just appreciate that so much, because he's someone that I've always looked up to in such a way. But he has made me feel like I'm his friend. And I think that's a real sign of someone who follows Christ and seeks to be his representative. And then Dr. Bob Mulholland will be assisting in our communion. And Dr. Mulholland is the provost here at Asbury Seminary and a special friend of mine who's had a significant impact on my life. And I appreciate him coming today and participating too. James.
Okay, let's review a couple of songs we've learned this week. On the overhead, we have Just Like Us.
Moses was a
Come bless the Lord.
Grace that taught my heart.
Was grace that
heart. And when this flesh and heart will fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there. Of ages, we've learned last year and this year. Thank you.
Father, you have touched our lives. We sense your love for us at this very moment. And we thank you for all you've done in us. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We know, God, that apart from you, we are nothing. And we do cling to your cross today. Lord, you answered our prayers just 2 days ago in asking for you to be here, to touch us at our point of need. And you have done that, and we thank you. Father, you've begun a good work in us. You've done new things in us in the last couple days. And we thank you that your word promises to complete the good work that you began. We pray that as we go home, that the assurance that your power to serve rests within us as we yield ourselves daily to the filling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, I have the distinct privilege of being the kind of bookends on this particular conference, and that's sort of fun. It's interesting to come into an environment where you're part of a program and kind of before you come, you pray and ask the Lord to guide you as to which direction you ought to take, and then as the thing goes on, you find yourself adjusting, at least I do. As each speaker speaks, little pieces of what you plan to say get said, and you kind of change your mind and all of that come back to other ideas and so on. And as I've been praying about this, I have felt led to kind of stay with the game plan that I had when I came. And though it may be somewhat repetitious of some things that have been done, and I always need a Bible verse to assure me that I'm on the right track. So I read 2 Peter, if you remember this, it's not the text of the morning, but interesting phrase from Peter. In 2 Peter 1, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And so, and some of you have the King James, Peter says something to the effect of, "I say these things to you even though you already know them very well," or some such thing as that. So I want to share with you some thoughts on our theme, power to serve. And though some of it will be, I'm sure, quite repetitious to part of what David has said and part of what Buster said and some of the other comments that were made during the conference, let me simply say that I feel that to not say these or to leave them unsaid would have been a very, very great mistake on all of our behalfs. And if we have to hear them two or three times to really hear them, then perhaps there's some real value in that as well. You may be amazed with me at the difference between the man who writes 2 Peter and the man you meet in the Gospels that Jesus recruits as his one of his central apostles. This particular difference is for me a great source of blessing, because it assures me that over a period of time, God can accomplish things in our lives that are not related to crisis necessarily, but sort of related to process, the process of growth in our lives as Christians. And I guess some years ago, I decided that I have become a process Christian, whatever that means. It means that I guess I've decided that I'm in a long process. I'm glad that the biblical ideas are like that. For instance, the biblical idea doesn't treat us like a chemistry experiment where we pour things in a test tube and it goes poof and, you know, something spectacular happens, but it talks about the new birth. And if you've ever seen a newborn baby, we all have, they're fairly impressive as you count their toes and fingers and everything, but unimpressive as touching power and things like that. And then you realize the Christian life is likened to growth. We're a part of Christ's body. He's the head. We have trouble with that, I think, because when we think of head, we think of the head of the military or the head of a corporation some sort of a hierarchical head. But we're talking in the Bible about the head of an organism, like the head of a body and so on. So all this cellular growth, this slow process, is part of the way our lives work too. So I approach our theme of power and servanthood along that same line, because it will be my contention this morning that this doesn't come easily. That to know about it doesn't make it happen. To understand it at the deepest level doesn't make it happen. It happens as a process in our lives, as it happened in Peter's. I don't want to get too deeply into this, but it's my feeling that if someone were to approach the New Testament totally without prejudice, didn't know much about the people, and just read the other apostles' discussions of our brother Peter, you would conclude, as a man from Mars, that Peter was a relatively irritating part of the group. They liked him, but they were very ambivalent about him. I think John does not overlook a single opportunity to embarrass Peter. I think he chooses every possible opportunity to point out Peter's foibles. I think you'll find that there's just something, it's like having a girl in your class. I don't know whether you follow Garrison Keillor or not, but he's of some value. But Martha Ingfest was part of his class. And Martha Ingfest, we all had one in our class, and we loved her, I guess, and she got all A's, but we couldn't wait to find a fault in Martha, because she was that kind. Peter had a little of that going for him, and it seems to me that he's used as an illustration of growth very often. What I want to do this morning is to talk about this business of power to serve by taking what I see to be Mark's observations of Christ's work among them, and maybe more particularly in Peter's life. Many believe, of course, that Mark listened to Peter. Many believe that Mark was his sidekick and he picked up a great deal from Peter. In fact, there's one passage, just parenthetically for you who are in New Testament studies, I always find fun. The Synoptic Gospels talk about the miracle, remember, the man who was the paralytic let down through the roof. The other Gospels say that they lay the tiles aside and so on. Mark says they tore up the roof. My feeling is he heard Peter preach on that so much, and this was Peter's mother-in-law's house, and Peter had to fix the roof, that Peter had a thing going about that roof, and it just stuck in Mark's Gospel, is my observation. Anyway, beginning in Mark 8, interesting passage in the 31st verse, he then began to teach them, speaking of Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." When I think of my desire to serve Christ and your desire to serve Christ, and I think of Peter's exuberance, I see some parallels. That is, there is something in my heart that reaches out to want to follow the Lord with my whole heart. There's a certain part of Peter's character that I really resonate with. Peter, in some attempt, it seems, to really be loyal to Jesus, disagreed with Jesus when Jesus said he must suffer and die and so on. And Peter then rebuked Jesus. Now that seems like a strange thing for a person to do, but keep in mind, we're reading back into it all we know about Jesus. We have to leave Peter where he's at this stage. What does he know about Jesus right here? And not what did he know later, and what would we know about what Peter knew through the Apostle Paul and through a few classes in theology and whatever. Peter is following Jesus. He's sure that he's following the right person. He's the one who's made the profession of faith. But Peter isn't sure just whether Jesus may be playing little tricks on him here, and he's supposed to rebuke him. The Son of Man, after all, ought to mount a white horse, ought to be like Judas Maccabee, perhaps, and ought to set up some new Elizabethan period for Judaism. He shouldn't be talking about death. And Jesus rebukes him on a specific issue. He says to him, "Peter, your mindset, you do not have the mindset of God, but the mindset of men." Somehow, for the Christian worker who thinks as we do about service, it seems to me the central issue probably has something to do with dealing with the me-first mindset. Now think about being Peter with his desire to serve the Lord, and in front of the other disciples, Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or "You talk like a devil. I don't want anything to do with what you've just said. You don't have the mind of Christ. You don't have the mind of God. You have a me-first mindset. You think like a man." Then he goes on to sit them all down and gives this discussion that we're so familiar with when we talk about servant leader. If he wants to save his life, he'll lose it. Whosoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Now, it would seem that that would make an indelible impression on a man. If I were following Jesus and he were right there with me, and I tried my best to speak up in class and offered an answer, and then he did a thing that very few Asbury Seminary professors would do, went right down his throat in front of the other guys, made an illustration of him, hung him up like a flannel graph, and did this to him, that would stick in your mind, you'd think. However, now I'm not going to argue for the chronology, except to say that just on the same open page in my Bible, it tells that they were going to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, Jesus isn't with them, but he apparently knows that they're arguing on the road. He has this divine side insight. And they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued. Can you imagine? One page after this illustration, they're arguing, who is the greatest? Jesus has given them a pointed illustration on the me-first mindset, told Peter that that's the way the world works. It's not the way that God works. If you're going to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be the least, and so on. And they're arguing along the road about who was the greatest, and know that they're arguing about the wrong thing because they're embarrassed about it. They wouldn't be embarrassed if they if they didn't know something. Their embarrassment has a source. Sitting down. Now, I know there are preachers who will tell you that this is the rabbinical stance and he's going to, you know, I'm not sure. I tend to feel he may have just sat down. I mean, my feeling is you're a little exasperated with these guys. You've had this long discussion with them about service. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and so you sit down. I've had some feelings like that. He sat down and called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And then he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." In a world without media, without any slide presentations, without any kind of blackboard or projector available, Jesus picks up a little child and uses him as a little multimedia communication tool. Little child can't buy a church bond. He can't vote for you in the next board meeting. He has no clout. He has no power in the world. He's powerless. He's a innocent little child. He brings nothing but himself. And Jesus said, it's this sort of an attitude that you have to come to me with, like a little child. Childlikeness, as opposed to childishness. He's not saying everybody ought to have temper tantrums, beat their head on the floor, and beg hour by hour going through the store. He's not saying that. He's saying being childlike, not being childish. Well, that seems to me to be a very, very effective device for Jesus to use to teach some people like ourselves who already want to follow him. But you flip just one page in the English Bible to Mark 10, and it says people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. You want to know how tough this me-first mindset is? How tough this power thing is? Jesus himself can't overcome it in these men. Not even in the most specific sense. A little child. Isn't that a little unusual for the rabbi to pick up the little baby, the little child, and hold him up and make an illustration out of him? Then just a page later, little children are coming to Jesus and the disciples rebuke them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He's teaching them standing up. He teaches them sitting down. Now he's teaching them indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Repetition. Peter, you don't have the mind of God, you have the mind of men. You have a me-first mindset rather than a God-first mindset. And then in the little illustrations of life, he begins to try to show him what he meant. One page further over, still in Mark 10, we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You ever have a child come and say, "Daddy, will you give me whatever I promise? Just whatever I want, would you do it? Okay, will you promise me?" And you say, "Well, you're going to have to tell me what first." No, just promise. Okay. Well, daddies don't do that. Neither did Jesus. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The reason for simply going through Mark's gospel in this way is to say that this thing about which we talk when we say power to serve, to think in a God-like manner rather than a me-first manner about it, is a stubborn problem. And it seemed to stick with the disciples in a stubborn way all through their lives. Now, Mark, to some degree, gives up on this at this point. John, separate from the synoptics, and ask yourself if you believe, and I speak to you differently than I might the local congregation, in the sense that John's gospel being a later gospel and being to, in some senses, a commentary not only on the other gospels but on the immediate period following, this me first thing may have been persistent past even the death of Jesus Christ, past the crucifixion, and may have been persistent even past the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power. We want to get the power. I've sought the power so often. I've tried it in every theological persuasion. I've come forward and prostrated myself at altars to get it in one fell swoop and get sanctified. I have asked for the power in the form of speaking in tongues and doing miracles. I have tried prostrating my totally naked body on the hardwood floor of my bedroom night after night, crying out to God for a holy heart. If I had snow, I would have melted it like praying hide. I've tried it all. God, zap me. Give me the power to live as you want me to live. Well, some of the people had done that, apparently, before John got around to writing the fourth gospel. And for whatever reason, John put a heretofore forgotten event back into the narrative. He says it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water in a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you'll understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." He's already had, earlier in his life, an embarrassing lesson about the way he thinks. Now it's almost the end. All this time with Jesus, was Jesus a good teacher? Was Jesus a good example? Rhetorically, of course, he was the greatest teacher, the greatest example. But this root we talk about, this me-first mindset, this he who would be greatest among you must be servant of all, is not easily achieved. And Peter says to him, "You'll never wash my feet." He still does not get the point. And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And you know the story. I remember going to Taylor, having written some on the servant leader, having attempted for 30 years in Youth for Christ to do something of the demonstration of the servant leader, having made the kenosis passage a center part of my life, thinking about, though he was God, he did not cling to his prerogative as God's equal, but became a man and dwelt among them. Being a man, he humbled himself, became a servant, and a servant then obedient, and obedience, death. And I drove up, and they had a sign that said, President's Parking Place. And I drove up there, and I never had one of those at Youth for Christ. And so I sent a memo the first day to maintenance, said, when you get some time, take down that sign there, President's Parking Place. I figure whoever's there first ought to get the parking place. If President gets to work late, he ought to walk a little further. He'll probably get there earlier. And it seemed like a good gesture. Word spread across campus. I really, truly had no intention that word spread across campus that I'd done away with the innocuous sign. But then I came to work late a few days later and couldn't find a parking place. And I thought, this is some kettle of fish. I mean, the president, I can't even park my car. And the thing they gave me was black. It looks like the kingfish. And it gets dirty on those unpaved parking lots. And there I am back at a dusty back of the parking lot thinking, this is stupid. I came home and confessed to Janie that my servant's heart went about as deep as a saucer of milk. And I discovered that you can tell you're a servant leader when they start treating you like one. And when you start actually losing your prerogatives. And I realized that the same patience that God the Holy Spirit had with Peter, he apparently needs to have with me. It doesn't come easily to serve. Now, if for whatever reason, I don't know why you have to put the Gospels together kind of in patchwork. That's part of what you learn in seminary. But the passage that I read in introduction from Mark 8, and we believe this took place up at Caesarea Philippi, it's the same words anyway remembered by Mark that Luke remembers in a different context. Luke, before he gives out those words, whosoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What would a man gain if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? That's given by Luke in the context of Peter's confession of faith. Who do the people say I am? Some say John, some say Elias, some say one of the old prophets has risen from the dead. Who do you think I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, this hasn't come to you naturally. This has been given to you by God. Upon this rock, profession of faith of a man like you, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then he says, for if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. But Luke, in his gospel, has something that's a little closer to the center of our title, Power to Serve. Jesus said, follow me. And then Luke records in his chapter that they were walking along the road after that speech. And as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. See, I'm assuming that they all understand this servant leader principle. Jesus has told them plainly. But then the tire meets the road. I'll follow you wherever you go. That's me. That's everybody here. We want to follow him wherever he goes. And Jesus gives kind of an oblique reply. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You say, I have the Christ-first mindset, not the me-first mindset, Jay. Okay. You're going to follow me. Know this. That little fox has a hole to live in, and a bird has a nest. But the Son of Man is a washout. He couldn't even serve jury duty. He's not a homeowner. He's not in the computer readout. Wall Street is unimpressed. For Christian youth workers, my guess is that the me-first mindset will meet you there somewhere. As you realize that some of you were some of the best students in your class, and you've got a lot of ability, and you have something to offer, and as David has so appropriately said in the morning, you do have all those qualities of leadership that are human. You can put them up against your friends. But there's something about serving that has different rewards connected with it. You see, your classmates. I had a group of my classmates invite me to dinner one night in Indianapolis. And I've eaten a steak or two, and I've been around. I mean, I know which fork to use and things like that, but I don't usually eat in places where they bring a phone to the table, because the men are so important they have to have a phone at the table. And these were all classmates of mine and all doctors. And the phone kept ringing, and they kept saying important things. And being a youth worker doesn't really give people a nosebleed, as you may have noticed. They keep saying things to you like, what are you going to do when you grow up? And have you thought of going into the ministry? And I left that dinner feeling like my whole life. And I was saying things in my heart like, I was a better student than any of them. I got better grades in every class than they did. I led the class. And I was feeling resentment. And I was in my least Plymouth. And they were in Mercedes. Cadillacs. I drove away, got on an airplane, went to Seattle. Had a wreck in Seattle. They do in Seattle, you rear end people. There's a lot of rain. People are hitting. And the guy was driving the car I was in, rear ended somebody, and I went through the windshield. My head hit the windshield, didn't do any damage except to the windshield, but I had a little headache. And my legs had somehow got stuck as I was leaving. They stayed, and I felt like I broke my legs. So they took me to the hospital, and this doctor said, you didn't break your legs, they're just badly sprained, and we're having the routine conversation you have in those places. He's seen a lot of meat and bodies and sides of beef and people like me, and he's talking to me, and he says, I'll give you a shot, that'll help. And so he takes this thing, which looked a lot more like for horses, and he shoved this thing in my joint, and he's moving it around in there, kind of getting the juice down in my joint. And I'm trying to be, you don't want to, a servant of Jesus, you don't want to just cry right there. And I wanted to cry, frankly. It hurt like mad. And I'm looking the other way. And he then stopped in the middle of his moving that thing around in there and let it just hang out of my ankle. And he turns to me and he says to me, Jay, he said, I do this all day long. This is all I do. He said, when I was your age, he said, I felt called to the ministry. But he said, my dad was insistent that I be a doctor because my grandfather was a doctor and he was determined he was a doctor and I was going to be a doctor. And my dad just wouldn't leave the pressure off of me. And so he had gone to Seattle Pacific and he said, I gave in to my dad and I became, and he says, that's all I do. I'm a tonsil snatcher. My life is lost. He said, I'd give anything if God had let me do with my life what you've done with yours. I'm thinking, last night I'm having this steak in Indianapolis full of resentment over the fact that my friends have succeeded. And here's a man who's been to the top of the mountain really financially. And he's saying to me, Jay, there are other rewards. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have a nest. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Dealing with the me-first mindset for the young Christian worker, I think, basically starts with this business of reward or returns. If you dare to give your mind and heart and soul and body over to Jesus Christ. He will not disappoint you. This is stupid, but it's true. If you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you will gain it. That is either the word of a lunatic or the Son of God. He either is telling the truth or telling a lie. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, I don't think here Jesus was starting a new denomination that doesn't bury their father. I mean, the crass Christians, the Christians have no feeling for their loved ones. And so that's not it. You can read 100 commentaries on this, but generally there'll be a nugget in the center that'll say that this has to do with he's breaking with tradition. The tradition is that he has to go home and live under his father until the eldest turns over the estate to him and so on. I say this, and sometimes I don't like recordings because the whole world's recorded and I get a feeling someday they're just going to make me listen to what I've said and I'm going to be in deep trouble. But I already am, so be it. But at Taylor, for our students, probably the toughest 2 days of their life are Thanksgiving dinner and Christmas dinner if they've really decided to put Christ first. Because their own parents, who are so deeply immersed in this particular syncretized evangelical gospel, would like to say, "Here am I, Lord, send Joe Zielinski. Here am I, Lord, send this first generation Christian, but don't send my son or daughter. I don't want my son or daughter making less than the paper boy after they graduate from seminary." I mean, this gospel thing only goes so far. Let them carry on the traditions. Now, this is not intended to be in any kind of a criticism. I've served on the Fuller Board for a number of years. The numbers that I look at would tell me that the evangelists do not come out of the second and third generation Christian families. That's where the teaching PhDs come from. The evangelists almost always come from first generation families. And there's a message in there somewhere. "I would follow you." And Jesus said, "Well, let the dead bury their dead." You may have to even go against the views of your parent or the prevailing culture. Who's going to get impressed? You know, your mother sits under the dryer next to another lady. "What does your son do?" "My son's a brain surgeon." "What does your son do?" "He's a youth worker." "What? Youth worker." "What? Youth worker." Nobody gets out from under the dryer to hear about a youth worker. They say, "Oh yeah, I know him, running around camp in sandals, never growing up." Let me tell you, if we don't start taking youth work seriously in this country, we're in trouble, because the enemy is taking youth work very seriously. In fact, I've often said, "Seriously, you're in youth work." I said, "Yeah, I'm in youth work like the president of the university. I'm in youth work like the dean's in youth work. I'm in youth work." The difference between Christian youth work and secular youth work is they take their work seriously. And Christian youth work is now starting to take itself seriously. That's a beautiful thing. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord," and this is, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Well, what do we know about this? Something about social pressure? Something about being dissuaded by the world from your calling? Something about starting out and not finishing? David talked about finishing this morning. How desperately I want to finish well. see so many people who spend so many years in the ministry and then they can't seem to finish well. I want to keep my eyes like flint on the goal and stay there by the grace of God. Well, to be a servant leader involves dealing with the me-first mindset. It involves dealing with these value systems. Foxes have holes. Bury your father. Say goodbye to your friends. There's something in there about it. And then in closing, if we talk about power to serve, you have to deal with commitment. Now, I'm just going to use one little phrase, because in a Wesleyan environment, I whispered in David's ear this morning before his message, which I will count this morning's devotional so far this year to be the high point of my year. Because I know something about David McKenna, and I know something about his vision of the Pacific Rim, and I know something about that drive down 68 and 29, and I know something about the crucible of the spirit, and there was some terrific stuff in there. But this phrase he gave us, he was quoting from a book by Vernon Grounds. But at a Wesleyan place, I spoke to David before the thing. I said, David, I'm still joined with you in a prayer. We made a covenant. David and I made a prayer covenant several years ago to pray that God would raise up at Asbury a great central new consciousness in the Church of Jesus Christ in America of true Wesleyanism. That the true spark that really was in Wesley could be reinserted into the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. I can think of nothing of greater import than that happening to the church. To somehow come down between the middle, between a emphasis on the Holy Spirit that loses all its energy on manifestation, and another ditch where there's so much fear of the Holy Spirit that he's almost not part of the Trinity. A center place where the Holy Spirit can reign. And for that, I quote you from Tozer, who said, every Christian must learn to bear one of two pains, either the pain of double-mindedness or the pain of the crucified self. Either one will live a lifetime with a toothache, the toothache of the me-first mindset. Sometimes it's low grade and one can function with it, but it's there. Me first, me first. Or the pain, the incisive surgical pain of the crucified self. Peter, you do not have the mind of God. You have the mind of man. Jay, you do not have the mind of God. You pots around with those parking places, but you do not want to serve. You like prerogative. You do not like to serve. You do not like to be on your knees. You do not like people's dirty feet. You do not like being last in line. You don't like these pushy people getting in front of you in the airport. You don't like guys pushing you around on the highway. I have my prerogatives. Me. He patiently worked with Peter on that. And here's the passage. I say, I'd give up on me if I were God. Thank God he's not. He's very wise. Peter, the old Peter. Second Peter. Not Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Not Peter saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Old Peter, Peter having dealt with 1,000 times when he was me first, says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. I simply say that God is perfecting in us his mind. And it's a process. And it'll happen two or three times before we go to bed tonight. We'll get a direct chance to be me first or Christ first. Earlier this summer, I was asked to speak to the Mennonites in their convention, the Evangelical Mennonites. And I decided to spend a little time in the Mennonite literature. I hadn't been in it for a while. And I was trying to tell the Mennonites things they don't think about being Mennonites. One of the central Mennonite truths had to do with one achieves spiritual growth through obedience. Obey first, and the spiritual quality will follow. I offer that to us as pilgrims. In a little thing, try to put Christ first, and a little victory will be won. Add to your patience, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and so on. The goal is ridding us of the me-first mindset and putting in us the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. You say, what are you going to do the rest of your life? There's the agenda. There's the agenda. And then when I get there, I dare never confuse sanctification with glorification, dare I? God will have a lot of work to do then, even if I make a little progress and quit grousing when I walk from the far parking place, which I'm still doing, incidentally. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we're about to eat your flesh and drink your blood, symbolically. We're about to try to identify with you. We do love you, Jesus. There's just this root in us that loves ourselves. And we know that you understand this. When we hold these elements in our hand, as best we can, we say, Lord Jesus, I take your broken body. And we are hypocritical, but we don't mean to be hypocritical. We're just what we are today. We believe you knew that. You knew what Peter was like. Lord, how we thank you for that wonderful phrase where you at the resurrection said, and tell Peter also. Include me also in this communion, dear Lord. May I be able to commune with you this morning also, even though this root in me is very stubborn, as it was with Peter. Bless these my sisters and these my brothers, those of us who try to serve you in your church. You've always seemingly used flawed instruments, so we offer ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for this place. Lord, I pray you'll continue to bless this place, and may it continue to offer opportunities to all of us to grow in this place. Thank you now, and bless as we move now into this transition and receive this communion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ be with you. The risen Christ is with us. Let us pray together. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. We do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your unfailing mercy. We are not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and we shall be healed. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God. Amen. Let us stand and offer to one another signs of reconciliation and love. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your own image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy,
blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, and ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus ascended, he promised to be with us always in the power of your word and the Holy Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this
in remembrance of me. When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen, amen, amen.
Body of Christ broken for you.
Blood of Christ shed for you.
Stand for the benediction. Go forth in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.